Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon Central Time, and there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Welcome to the program. I'm Neil Stavem. Ryan Thomas there at the controls, and Grace on the phones, ready to take your calls because this is one of our favorite programs that we do each month.
It's true.
Yeah.
It is absolute truth.
This is mainly because the room is full of intelligence. Which is kind of unlike a typical day, maybe. This is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, and we have professors from the University of Northwestern joining us today, and excited to welcome back Dr. Mark Muska, who's professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Ardell Kanaday joining us as well, who's a professor of New Testament Greek in Biblical and Theological Studies, both in the studios today to take your questions about the Bible, about faith, the church. Maybe something that you heard, something you've been reading about, or maybe talking about in your Bible study group, or your pastor said, or you heard on Faith Radio, or just something that you just are curious about. Maybe a neighbor in a conversation brought up a question. And we would love to have you join in the conversation. In fact, we open up the phone lines right away, so you can start queuing up. The number is 877-933-2484. You've got something that's been on your mind. Jump in right away with us, 877-933-2484. Or, of course, they can always go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there, or Facebook, right?
It's very true. Facebook, My Faith Radio. Just search for it on Facebook.
All right.
We'll get to see your picture, too, which is a real bonus as well.
That's sure. If you can remember your question after that, it'll be even better. Well, gentlemen, welcome. Good to have you here.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Thank you.
I thought maybe just before I've got a couple of questions that were left over from last time. We'll get to that. But maybe a word about, it's Olympics, a lot of attention on the athletic events. Paul used athletic metaphors, it seemed like, several times. Maybe just a word about running the race with endurance or some of those things.
Yeah, this was something known to the people of the times that Paul lived in the first century, that athletics and the games were a great source of entertainment for populations. And so as analogies run, you usually try to start with something that people understand and they can relate to in order to teach them what you're hopefully trying to get across. Jesus did this many times with parables, taking things of farming and business and that, and relating it to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So Paul isn't shy about using these kinds of images of athletics to make his point about what it means to follow Christ, what it means to persevere. He says to run the race with endurance in Hebrews 12:1, mm-hmm. that's set before you. And he talks about Christ doing the same thing, enduring the cross. So endurance is one of those big athletic issues, and it is a huge issue for Christians too, not just to start well, but to finish well.
Think about it. Was it 1 Corinthians 9, where I don't sort of box the air. Mm-hmm. I discipline myself, and we're talking about. I always love the translation or the paraphrase says that, I run with purpose in every step,
mm-hmm.
and that's I think the idea, right, Ardell? It's just this is about being intentional and purposeful,
right? And Paul uses both the imagery of boxing and of running in 1 Corinthians 9. It is, however, doubtful that Paul ever went to the games. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that is that the games were thoroughly pagan. They were held in honor of and in worship of pagan deities.
Right.
So it's very, very doubtful that Paul ever visited them.
As a Jew and as a Pharisee, he would have kept his distance.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. And certainly I think he would also have encouraged his Christian followers to do the same.
Mm-hmm.
However, the fact that he uses these imageries so much in his own letters indicates that it's just part of the culture and endemic to the knowledge of the Greco-Roman world.
Hey, we're talking a little bit about boxing. This is not quite the same, but this is a question left over from last time, so we're going to start with it right away. Gretchen wrote, she said she attended a great self-defense training for women the other day, and they had all sorts of recommendations about what they could do if you're in a dangerous position. Learned several techniques about,
gouging eyes, wasn't one of those.
That's right, protecting yourself. So, so it was excellent training, but she said, I have had Jesus' words in my mind. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, if someone slaps you in the right cheek, turn and offer him the left. So what does that verse mean, and how does it relate to extreme situations like self-defense, and what does it mean in maybe more everyday situations? Let's start with that.
Yeah, that's pretty good. She's reading Gretchen. A good way to go. That comes from Matthew 5. We sometimes call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke to a whole bunch of people. And it's Matthew 5, starting in verse 38 there. And she quoted that well, that we are supposedly to turn the other cheek. And this is such a well-known verse, it's become a something in our culture today that people say, I don't think many of them have any idea it came from the Bible. But the idea of turning the other cheek, not resisting or not retaliating against someone who attacks you. And so this is, he also goes on to talk about someone wants your shirt, give them your cloak as well. And if someone compels you to walk a mile with them, walk another mile. There's a non-resistance here that is being indicated by Jesus. Rather than retaliating or getting back at someone to resist doing that. This has led to a lot. I'm sure you can talk to this, Ardell. A lot of well-defined traditions today that go all the way from pacifism in every respect, that it's wrong to ever engage in violence as a Christian. It's antithetical to the very nature and core of the gospel, all the way to those who will justify certain circumstances. For example, the just war theory, where certain conditions are met, it is legitimate, it is moral for a nation like the U.S. to go to war. And this is not a settled issue. Christians are very much in discussion and disagreement about this, even to this day.
Yeah, and it's something that we have to balance with another biblical mandate, and that is the protection and preservation of life. The command not to murder must be distinguished from the possibility of having to take a life in self-defense, so that killing is not to be equated with murder. Murder is clearly a sin, but there are occasions when Christians throughout history have engaged in self-defense, and the preservation of life by taking a life, and that's just a factor that we have to take into consideration as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so that what's very easily done is taking this command and this instruction from the Sermon on the Mount and treating it as though it was a prohibition against nations defending themselves.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is clearly speaking to individuals, and certainly there are principles that nations need to consider as well from the instructions to individuals. Aggressive nations are engaged in sinning, but the defense of a nation is a different matter from aggression itself.
Mm-hmm. Right. Gretchen, great question. We thank you for that. Let's take another one from last time, and then we'll get to our phone calls. We've got a couple of people queued up. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. Judy sent in a note after last month's show. She said, I'm wondering about, and it sort of fits, I think, I'm wondering about Christ coming to earth and wanting peace on earth. Can you explain where it says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, and then contrast that with a verse in Matthew 10:34, where he says he came not for peace, but a sword. And even at the time of Christ's birth, the angel announcement, peace on earth. So explain about when Christ wants peace on earth, and how do we sort of square that with the peace and the sword?
Before we talk about this question in detail, Neil, this is really a great illustration of the need to do theology and to think theologically, because one of the main tasks of theology is to study all of the scripture that deals with a particular topic, in this case, something like peace or warfare, and to bring all those passages together and not run too far with one verse or two verses where there may be others that counterbalance it. And this is a great illustration here with Jesus' words. We have to look at the context of both statements in John 14 there and Matthew 10, and then attempt to bring together a coherent teaching. That's what theology is all about. And so this is a task that Judy has as she reads her Bible, is not to run too far with just one teaching, but to bring in the other, as she recognizes here. I'm over in the Matthew 10 passage, and Jesus here in the context, he's talking about how divisive his message is going to be, that he is the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles from Isaiah 9, but he does divide families. In the very next verse, I'll read it here in Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." And we see this testified to today all over the place, that because of the gospel and the Lord Jesus, it separates family, and it does, in fact, cause conflict. So, yes, this is not going to be some harmonious, peaceful thing. There are people who will come to faith in Christ and become followers of Jesus, but there will be others who do not and reject it and, in fact, are antagonistic. So there will be a sword. There will be conflict because of the message of Christ.
And John's gospel itself makes that clear in a variety of places, such as in John 3, of course, a passage that we think of very much is 3:16. But immediately following that, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." So that the point that Mark has made is that, in fact, Jesus did come to bring a sword, a cutting between those who do the will of the Father and those who do not, those who believe in him and those who reject him. And so his coming actually is the bringing of judgment from the last day into the present age, so that we know our standing before him even now. And that, of course, is the great assurance that we Christians have, that if we believe in him, we are not condemned, but we have eternal life. But if we do not believe in him, we stand condemned already. So that's the point of the sword. And the passage in John 14 is one that is speaking specifically to the believers, to the disciples. And it's a peace that he brings to believers because they are united to him and with him.
Let's take a quick break, and we're going to get to David's question right after that. He has a question about Revelation and the absence of the church. We'll get to that and more. You'd like to join in on today's Ask the Professor, it's 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or online, myfaithradio.com, and then click on Connecting Faith for the email link. Drs. Ardell Canaday and Dr. Mark Muska joining us today from the University of Northwestern and the Bible Department, and taking your questions today. More in a moment.
As parents, you always want to know what or whom is influencing your children. While most of us have a good handle on this in the real world, did you ever think about who could be influencing your child online? Zabra is a new way for you to protect and monitor your kids' influences while on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Zabra works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to alert you to potentially harmful conversations on social media. For more information, visit Zabra.com. That's Zabra.com to get started today. Are you struggling to keep up with your fitness plans for the new year? We want to help. Join us for Commit to Live Fit 40-Day Challenge as Susie Larson leads you down a six-week journey of faith and fitness. During these next few weeks, we'll focus on physical and spiritual steps to a healthier life as you commit to live fit. Sign up for free at myfaithradio.com. We start March 3rd. It's not too late to sign up for Commit to Live Fit 40-Day Challenge.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, and it's our monthly connection with the Bible professors at the University of Northwestern, and we call the program Ask the Professor. We open the phones and open our Bibles and take your questions. And you can join us at 877-933-2484. David's been waiting patiently, and he's first up. David, go ahead. You're on with Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Ardell Kennedy.
Okay, thank you.
Hi, David.
I've got a question. Hi. I've got a question concerning Revelation 4:1. After 4:1, the church isn't talked about until way down the road. But somewhere else in Scripture, it talks about he being taken away or out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have always referred to that as the church being taken out of the way.
Yeah, you're talking 2 Thessalonians here, I believe.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds familiar. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I got a question about that.
Okay.
I don't believe he refers to the church. I am believing that he is referring to either Michael or Gabriel fighting the king of Persia, so that the man of perdition would be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And if Michael, for example, is the restraining force against the evil, then I'm thinking that he is referring to that person being taken out of the way so that the man of perdition would be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's talk about who is the he.
Yeah, we got to back up a little bit here and say that we're talking about some prophetic passages here that he mentioned the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel 9. He was also quoting a little bit from 2 Thessalonians 2, and maybe we need to read a few of those verses to catch up with that. But then David's also making a case here to say that the church is not referred to after the introductory parts of the book of Revelation. And so where is it? Is the church gone? Has it been removed from these end time events that the book of Revelation talks about? So I don't know if it would be good to read some of this out of 2 Thessalonians 2.
Start there, sure.
The context for this is the Thessalonian church was a new church, and they had baby Christians that in 2 Thessalonians, apparently they were being troubled by a rumor that Jesus had already come back and they'd missed out. It's almost like that Larry Norman song way back when we were first Christians in the
70s.
Yeah, that we got left behind, yeah. You know, that we were left behind. And so Paul's reassuring them to say, no, Jesus hasn't returned yet because the things that have to happen before he returns haven't happened yet. And that's when he gets into some of these details about this, where 2 Thessalonians 2:3, I'm going to start there, and he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the return of Christ, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. David called it the son of perdition. I think that's in the King James it says that. And this son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat at the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. Now, that's what David is getting at, to say that there apparently is a restraint of this man of lawlessness that's taking place even back in Paul's time to keep him from exerting his influence. And then he talks in the next verse about this restraining force being taken away, and then quite literally all hell breaks loose on earth until Christ finally returns and ends it all. So that's what David's talking about there to catch up with it. I don't know. You want to jump into this, Ardell, with any of the details here? So.
Now we're going to leave you hanging out there, Mark. I think it's basically what that means.
Yeah. Well, I can't read David's mind, but I think he may be getting at a number of questions that come up about the return of Christ. If you believe your Bible, you believe that Jesus is returning. We can be united on that. But it can be incredibly difficult to sort out the details of the timing of his return and the things that take place before and after his return. That's where Christians really can differ quite a bit with one another, because we're all trying to discern these prophetic passages and make sense out of them. And I have to admit, it's difficult, and sometimes it's shrouded in allegory and symbolism, so you're just not going to be able to have a definitive teaching that comes out from it. So I think we have to be careful with one another and be respectful as we discuss these things. But one of these theories has the idea that before all these horrible end-time events take place and this man of lawlessness is revealed in 2 Thessalonians, that Jesus is going to come in the air and rapture or take all of his followers off of the earth so that they do not experience this. And so this is where David's getting this idea that this theory that says that this rapture takes place before all these horrible events, this tribulation, the church is taken out of all of this. And that's why the church isn't mentioned during all these horrible events in the book of Revelation. When believers are talked about, the word elect is used rather than the word church. And so this leads these the people who subscribe to this theory, the idea that the reason the church isn't mentioned is because it's not there any longer. It's been taken up to heaven already before Jesus' return.
Yeah, and that also dovetails with an older view that I think is fairly rejected these days, and that is that the chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation was viewed by many as the rapture,
mm-hmm.
the removal of the church from the earth.
Do you want to read it there, Ardell?
Mm-hmm. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And the calling of John up into heaven has been interpreted by some, and actually by many in years past, as symbolic of the church being raptured up.
Mm-hmm.
That has been questioned and challenged significantly in later years. And so I don't know that very many people in the scholarship, in New Testament scholarship or theology, would embrace that mm-hmm. and sustain that anymore.
Mm-hmm. I was just curious, Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians about, mm-hmm. The day of the coming of the Lord.
Yes.
And so I assume that 2 Thessalonians was written after, so mm-hmm. would this be sort of a follow-up to his previous letter?
So
you could sort of make that assumption.
Do you want me to read this in 1 Thessalonians?
Sure. Yeah.
This is the rapture passage that this idea is based on. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul starts out in verse 13. Again, evidently these young Thessalonian Christians were worried that they were going to miss out. Some of their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died already were going to miss out on the return of Christ. And so he's going to reassure them and teach them in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or who have died, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So Paul's quite clear here that there is a day coming when Jesus will come in the clouds, and all those who belong to him, dead or alive, will be resurrected to be with him forever. And we take great hope in that. But again, timing this, Neil, and getting all the details of it worked out is very difficult. But it seems as though this might have triggered then the rumor in 2 Thessalonians that this had already happened and they missed it. And so he had to reassure them, no, all of this evil has to take place first.
And kind of going back to what you said earlier, I think with Judy's question about the need to do theology,
mm-hmm.
We really need to look at the whole council, study it carefully as much as we can.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have really probably time to get into this question, and we're going to get to Rebecca's next. But Rosella had asked, it sort of ties in, says, talking about math in the time of the Bible, mm-hmm. sort of numbers and Revelation. Do the numbers mean the same then as they mean now?
I think we can say so at a flat rate. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4 now and then as well. What Roselle might have been getting at, though, is a study sometimes in certain circles. It's not real popular anymore, but it's called numerology in the Bible, where there will be great symbolic significance given to various numbers in the Bible. And the book of Revelation is loaded with numbers. It talks about 42 months, 1,260 days, seven spirits of God, and all, there's numbers all over the place. And numerology will assign specific spiritual significance to various numbers that are used. The number 40 is supposed to be the number of testing. The number of 6 is supposed to be the man's number. 3 is the divine number because of the Trinity and all that. I don't know if we want to go very far with this, but I think we have to be very careful to read into these numbers great spiritual significance unless the Bible itself tells us that that significance is there.
We'll need to take a quick break, and we'll come back. We're going to pick up Rebecca's question and the others as well. If you've got a question, you can join us. Ask the professor today on Connecting Faith. It's 877-933-2484. More with Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Ardell Kennedy in just a moment. Glad to have you listening today. We have connected with our professors from the University of Northwestern here on Connecting Faith. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And Dr. Mark Muska is a professor of Bible and Biblical Theological Studies, and Dr. Ardell Kennedy of Biblical and Theological Studies, as well as New Testament Greek, joining us in studio today. Take your questions on the Bible, faith, the church. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number. Rebecca's been waiting patiently, listening to Faith 1190 in Madison. She could have signed up for health insurance by the time we finally got to you. Rebecca, thanks for calling. You're on with Mark and Ardell. Go ahead.
Of course. I love the show.
Hi, Rebecca.
Hi. I have questions. In the news, we hear about the Christians in Egypt, part of the Coptic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what that is, so I was hoping you'd explain it. And likewise, my brother has married a Russian woman, an Orthodox Christian. Her uh-huh. Bible has got extra books in it than ours. Could you explain that also, and just kind of like what the similarities and differences are to Western evangelism?
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Rebecca.
Yeah, great questions, Rebecca. I bet you it's got you scratching your head. That it's when you're exposed to different traditions that call themselves Christian, but they don't get a lot of press in the West here, either the Orthodox Church or the Coptic Church. And I think you've got Ardell and me right up on the Coptic Church here, Ardell, that we maybe need a church historian in here or something to speak to that one, because I know that it is an Egyptian sect, but I don't know much about the details of its beliefs. With the Orthodox Church, we can talk a little bit about this. The Eastern Orthodox is maybe the most general term for use with this, but certain nations have their own branch of the Eastern Church. So, for example, there's the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, Latvian Orthodox, and so forth. And this Eastern Church, it goes back way back into the first centuries of Christianity. But the real distinction between the East and the West was made permanent in 1054. It's called the Great Schism, or the Great Separation, that took place between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Church that at that time was called the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a whole different set of traditions there that the Eastern Church has. One of them is not so different from the Roman Catholic Church is the extra Bible books that are in the Eastern Orthodox Bible as well as in the Roman Catholic Bible. So this is a point of commonality that the two traditions have. But there's several, I can't remember, isn't it 12 writings in 7 different books, Ardell, something like that, that have gotten into the Roman Catholic mm-hmm. and in the Eastern Orthodox Bible, writings that date back to the period of time before Christ, but usually after the books of the Old Testament have ended. Sometimes
400-year
period. Yeah, we call it the intertestamental time, or the technical term is the Second Temple Judaism time. And these books were brought into the Bible by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Church, but Protestantism rejected them as not being authoritative and not worthy to be in the Bible. So most Protestants have a Bible that have 66 books in them rather than these added books that are in the Eastern and the Roman Catholic Bible.
Are they same? The 7 same in both?
That
Eastern
I'd have to check. Okay. Right. I know that I'm aware of several of the Roman Catholic books, but I'm not sure if they match up exactly. Knowing that the animosity between the Eastern and the Roman Catholic Church, I would doubt that they're the same because they have many areas where they have a very strong disagreement with one another.
And would the Coptic align more with the Orthodox, you know? Or
that I don't know. I would expect it, because it is Egypt is further into the east than the Western Church would be. But I wouldn't want to guess.
We'll bring it up, Rebecca, and next time around. So you can do some
research. The one thing I do know about the Coptics is that Mark's gospel plays a very prominent role in their Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that we should regard them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but they do have their own distinctive ways. And the Coptics are quite ethnocentric in their church.
Mm-hmm.
But they're a very persecuted church.
Yes.
Yes.
So yeah, remember to end early. Obviously, some of the earliest believers settled there. So let's take a question. This is we had one written in, but it also ties into what Walter had called in and asked about God's real name. We call him Jesus in English, but his name is also Yahweh or Yeshua. What do we actually say the name of the Lord is? YHWH. How do we say it? And what do we how do we know what to call God?
Well, certainly God is called by calls himself by a number of names, but the one that is leading in the Old Testament is Yahweh, or oftentimes pronounced Yahweh, depending upon how you want to pronounce that character in the Hebrew. But the meaning of it is essentially the self-existent one. I am who I am. And so when we think of the name of God, we ought to think in our own mother tongue and think in terms of translating it. And so Yahweh is the self-existent one, the one who has nothing that caused him, nothing that brought him into existence. And that's the way he reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush.
Mm-hmm.
I am who I am. And that, of course, also is a designation that applies to Jesus, because Yahweh shows himself to Isaiah 6, and he reveals himself to Isaiah in the call of Isaiah to be the prophet for the Lord. And John, in John chapter 12, makes the point that the one that he sees in the flesh, the Word who is made incarnate and in the flesh, is that one that Isaiah saw. So that the name Yahweh is properly applied to Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
And the book of Revelation does the same thing by way of speaking of him who was and is to come. And that is the way that the book of Revelation plays out that name, the self-existent one. So it's an important name, and I think that we need to understand that that's the point that's being made. And of course, there are a number of other self-designations as well, such as El Shaddai and various other self-designations that bring out various characteristics or attributes of God. But the most important one is that he is the one who is self-existent.
Yeah, and let's just get some languages straight here as well, because we're talking in English here, but we're also talking about the Greek language that's used in the New Testament and the Hebrew language that's used in the Old Testament. And so the name Jesus in English, the Greek name is Iesus, the pronunciation of it, and the Hebrew word is Yeshua. So those are the equivalents. Yahweh, Jesus, is not an equivalent to Yahweh. It's speaking about the same person, but it's two different names being used there.
Right.
Okay. Let's take this one. This just came in on email. By the way, myfaithradio.com, and then the Connecting Faith link. There's an email link right there. You can send us your question. Diane wants to know about Old Testament sacrifices. She asks, how often would the average person have to sacrifice a lamb? She said, someone told me daily, and that seems inconceivable considering numbers of people and limited perfect animals.
Right. And there's other limits as well, is proximity to the tabernacle or the temple to be able to offer those sacrifices. That the tabernacle was in one place, but the population was spread out all over the place, many times days away from travel by foot or by animal to get there. So the frequency of sacrifices would not be, I think that would be quite rare for someone to be able to offer daily sacrifices.
Right.
There were daily sacrifices offered at the temple, right?
Right? Mm-hmm.
But the lamb, of course, is the Passover lamb, and that's an annual event. So it's not daily. It's an annual event.
And then, of course, the Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was the day for all of the past year's sin to be atoned for. So that was extremely important for the people to participate in. But the high priest offered that sacrifice. If I remember correctly, that's the only day that he entered the most holy place, was to be able to pour the blood on the mercy seat there in the most holy place during Yom Kippur.
So in terms of how often, is it something that, a faithful Jew someplace in the hills of Galilee or something, would they don't know?
I'm not sure. Okay. That would be a good question for someone. I don't know if anyone can really trace that kind of thing. So,
well, and of course, the sacrifices are to be made at the temple.
Yeah.
And so the geography itself is restricting upon how frequent.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, one of the things that Jesus brings to light in the Gospels is his action of overturning the money changers and driving out the merchants who are selling pigeons and doves and things like this for sacrifices for pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem and who need to offer sacrifice, but they can't afford the larger, so they go for the smaller. And how frequently? Well, it's as frequently as they had access to the temple, which of course for the vast majority of the Jews, even in that day, was quite restricted.
Mm-hmm.
Probably only annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. If you have a question for our professors today, they're from the Bible Department at the University of Northwestern, and we do this each month to open up phones and open up the Bibles and take questions about the theology and faith and the church and understanding, Greek and Hebrew and all sorts of things. Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Ardell Canada in studio today, 877-93-FAITH. Or you can also drop something online, too, if you'd like. Go into myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith link. Let's take this one, a question from Richard. What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling?
Yeah, that's pretty good. That comes out of Philippians 2. Paul is teaching here to the church at Philippi, and starting in verse 12, he says, and I'm going to read verse 13 too because it counterbalances it nicely, where he says in verse 12, Philippians 2:12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So I'm not sure if this is Richard's question, or it may be, Ardell, and you want to address this. Does this play right into the hands of the viewpoint of works salvation, that we are to work out our salvation, we must earn it, a brownie point system, something like that, in order to be justified before God?
Yeah, the very verb here, work out, we ought not to think of working out in the gym. actually, the word work out is somewhat confusing, because some have taken this word to mean work outwardly what God has worked inwardly, but that also is not what it means. It means an actual translation would be, and this actually moves in the direction of the tension that Mark has already mentioned, and that is an actual translation might better be bring to completion your own salvation with fear and trembling. But we would be seriously mistaken if we think that bringing to completion our own salvation with fear and trembling is some kind of works righteousness system, because the very next verse says, "For," which could be translated also, because God is at work in you, working at the level of your willing and your doing. So your willing and your doing is not of yourself. It is of God's work. So God is the one who is enabling you to desire to do his will and even to do it. So the notion that we are bringing it to its accomplishment or fulfillment on our own strength or in our own strength would be a very foreign idea. But work out is really the idea of bringing to completion. Daily we bring it to completion by believing, by obeying, by doing that which is right, that which is good. But in all of that activity, it is activity that is energized by the grace of God working at our willer and our doer.
Yeah, and I really like to link this verse to one just a chapter earlier in Philippians, where Paul starts out the letter in Philippians 1:6 by saying, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus."
Or see it to completion.
See it to completion, yeah. That's right. Yeah. So right. God has, you didn't do anything to get yourself saved. It was the work of God through Christ and then to draw you to himself. And so you're not going to be accomplishing this finishing of your salvation through your own determination or just sheer willpower. This is something that God is going to finish. He started it. He's going to complete it.
Yeah, and kind of going back to the right, we talked about the athletic metaphors at the beginning too. Mm-hmm. That there's a sense of endurance and perseverance, right?
Mm-hmm. In fact, we could illustrate it with like this: you and I, we all must eat and breathe in order to live. But eating and breathing is not the cause of our living. It is necessary for living. But it isn't the cause for our living. The cause for our living is the gift of God. He's the one who gives us the breath. He's the one who gives us the life. So the same kind of thing is true in our spiritual life. We are responsible to nourish our faith, to exercise our faith, to do that which is right, to obey. But our doing, our obeying, our believing is entirely dependent upon God, who is at work in us, energizing us, giving us that life.
That's good.
That enables us to do that.
Mm-hmm. Talking today with Dr. Ardell Kanaday and Dr. Mark Muska. Dr. Kanaday is a professor of New Testament Greek here at the University of Northwestern. Mark teaches the Biblical Theological Studies. They're a guest today as we ask the professor. And we've got a couple of questions to get to as well. And if you'd like to join in, it's 877-93-FAITH. 877-933-2484. More in just a minute.
That feeling comes with a phone call you didn't expect.
That feeling as the news sinks in.
About the surprise diagnosis or the financial curveball. And in that moment, it's hard not to feel alone.
To wonder how you're going to deal with it all.
Be encouraged today. You don't have to go through it alone.
There's a whole community of friends ready to encourage you and pray for your situation. It's called PrayerWorks.
An online, completely anonymous source of inspiration and hope.
Find PrayerWorks at myfaithradio.com.
Life's journey is unpredictable. One day you're in the valley, and the next day you're on top of the mountain. Set Apart 2014. Ah, the Journey invites you to share life and faith stories with Dee Breston, Angie Smith, Susie Larson, and Wendy Pett at this year's conference, March 7th and 8th at University of Northwestern, St. Paul. For more information about Set Apart speakers, workshops, and to register, call 651-631-5151 or simply setapartconference.com.
I got about 10 minutes left on the program, so if we can't get to your call today, we'll certainly write it down and make sure we get it covered next time. We do the Ask the Professor program each month and always enjoy it. Mark Muska and Ardell Kanaday, professors here at Northwestern, are joining me today. And one of our callers listening at Faith 90.5 in Duluth says, "Where did the word rapture come from?" Mark, you want to jump in on that?
Yeah, rapture is a term, I believe it's from Latin, isn't it, Ardell? But this it's a Latin term that is taken from that passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says that we will be caught up to be with Christ in the air. Caught up is where the term rapture comes from. And again, I got to emphasize, if you believe your Bible, you believe that one of the best features of Jesus' return is he's returning for us. He's coming for us. And so we believe in this rapture, this catching up, if we believe the Bible. But again, we can argue like crazy about the timing of that and just how that is going to take place. That's where it isn't quite as clear.
Let's get another one here. God often changed a person's name when they encountered him in Scripture. Does he do that for everyone? So Sarah, Abraham, Jacob, Paul, etc.
Well, Certainly, there are name changes. Abram becomes Abraham, father of many nations, and other name changes are present as well, such as Hoshea becomes Joshua or Yeshua, and that is by way of Moses who gives him that name.
You could even throw in here, though, what Jesus does with Cephas, calling him Peter,
right?
And
yeah.
That so
exactly
in the New Testament,
mm-hmm. and in that case, we could almost call that a nickname.
Mm-hmm.
And with Paul, for example, it's doubtful that he changed his name. It's more likely that he bore that name from childhood, having grown up as a Jew. In Tarsus, which is in Gentile territory, in the southern portion of what we'd call Turkey today, so it's likely that he had a Greek name and a Hebrew name, mm-hmm. and of course he's named Saul because he's of the descendant of King Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. But where in the name changes are made, such as in Abram to Abraham. That is significant, and that's stamped in the scriptures itself as bearing significance, and he's given that name because he is called thus the father of many nations. So not everybody's names are changed, but wherein there are name changes, they have significance. But on the other hand, we have to account for nicknames as well. I mean, Barnabas is a nickname; his real name was Joseph,
mm-hmm.
He's known as Barnabas because of his character, because of the quality of his life as an encourager, and so we can't just simply say that all of the names that we find where there are changes that they are made of with significance, like the name Sarah or Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, let's jump in with Pat's question here on line one, and we'll try and get that squeezed in before our time's gone. Pat, go ahead. You're on with Dr. Muska and Dr. Kennedy.
Hi. I have two brief questions, and I just didn't want it to trip me up and get in the way of my faith. And I've been hoping there was going to be a program on like this so I could do this. They're just very brief. The first one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13. I'm wondering if it's referring to homosexual, because I see that often where it says, you know, with different people, it says, and Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. And previous to this, I read so many good things, and then I believe it was about him, and then all of a sudden I read that, and I'm thinking, well, I don't get that. Did God approve of homosexuality? Because I know he didn't with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the other one is brief also.
Pat, can we do that one first?
Well, no, I'll let her
get
her question in.
Okay,
so, yeah,
okay.
Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
So what's your second question, Pat?
Okay, and then the other one is, and there came a, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 21:12, and it says, and there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father,
mm-hmm.
because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father. Well, who is his father?
Yeah.
Okay.
This
good.
Confuses me.
Good questions.
Okay.
All right. Let's jump back in. 2 Chronicles 16:13.
Do you want to take the first one? I'll take the second one.
Yeah. The with regard to the first one, that was 16:13, correct?
I think so. Mm-hmm. Yes. Rested with his fathers.
We would call that a figure of speech. That Asa died. It's slept with his fathers is an expression of mm-hmm. of that he died, and his bones were placed in the family tomb
yeah.
along with his forefathers,
mm-hmm.
and so that's really all that means. It's just what we would call a euphemism.
Mm-hmm.
It's a softening of mm-hmm. Expression of dying. But on the other hand, biblically, it's more than a euphemism. It is an expression of hope, because death is not final.
Mm-hmm.
There is a resurrection coming. And so sleep is used regularly throughout the scriptures for death, because with God,
a person who's died is to us like one who's taking a nap. Mm-hmm. We just rouse them from their sleep.
Right. So Jesus used this. Paul used it in the New Testament. Right. Yeah, it was a common expression for the death of a believer.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Okay. You want to take the second Chronicles 21:12.
Yeah, this is a case where the term father here again is being used as a euphemism or as a figure of speech when it talks about David, your father, and then Jehoshaphat, your father. The idea is Jehoshaphat is in the line of David, and now his son is calling Jehoshaphat father, but also David father. If you put the word for father in there, I think it would make sense out of it. That David, your father, in the sense you are descended from David. The Jews, as a nation, would call Abraham their father. Well, he was the father in terms of genealogy, but not directly, that it was many generations earlier. So that expression can be used for forefather, or you're from the line of David.
The problem with us is that we've become such a technical mm-hmm. society. We've become so technical that you have to be precise. But the Bible is accurate without being precise. And so to call somebody a father who is actually 10, 15 generations prior is not at all uncommon. It's a regular thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That does raise sort of a question there. We got a minute left, I guess, about, you know, accurate but not precise. Mm-hmm. I mean, that maybe sort of unsettles our Western way of thinking.
Mm-hmm. Well, we just have to recognize that different civilizations in different periods have different standards of precision that are required, or accuracy. Our certified public accountants today would go crazy with some of this in biblical times because right. it doesn't give you exact numbers. The ledger isn't going to line up just perfectly at the end of the day, but it's still true to estimate with numbers or to give approximations of things. We can't be too hard on these people from ancient times, using our standards to judge them. It's not fair.
Yeah, and in the battles, they all turn out to be round numbers, like 23,000 dead. Well, of course, we doubt very much that it was exactly 23,000. It's a round number. It's accurate, but not precise.
Yes. Okay, good words. So, well, our time is gone, and we've had great questions today once again, and we welcome your questions. By the way, if you maybe something was prompted from our discussion already today. If you'd like to drop us a note, just go to myfaithradio.com and click on Connecting Faith, and you can submit your question that way, or you can always call our faith line after the show at 877-933-2484 and press 2, and you can leave us a question that way as well. And we'll have our professors back again next month for another installment. Mark and Ardell, thank you so much for coming again.
Yeah, today. Great.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Ardell Kannaday from the University of Northwestern joining us today on our installment of Ask the Professor. It is Connecting Faith. As always, we do post the podcast, so if you missed part of it and want to listen, you can go online to myfaithradio.com and hear the rest of the program and pass it on to a friend. And thank you for listening.